Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be starting our study of the book of James. And if you have not read the book of James ever, you definitely either before or after listening to this lesson, read the book, read the letter. If it's been a long time, you should refresh your memory. Because, hey, as you know by now, if you've been listening to the podcast, or if you know how I teach on a regular basis when we're going through the scriptures, you know we're not going to be going very fast through the book of James. We're going to be breaking down everything verse by verse. We're going to be breaking down everything within the verses, and we're going to have lessons within lessons, because when we study the Word of God, we want to dig in and get all that we can. So today, we're probably only going to be making it through verse 1, if that far. As you know, those of you that are in the Thursday Zoom class, you know, there are times where, hey, today we're going to make it through a couple of verses, and then in a class setting, somebody asks a question, and we kind of get off and go talking about other things like we did when we were studying Romans 1:24. In the last Thursday's Zoom class. Well, in a podcast, I don't necessarily have somebody asking me questions, but as I'm going through the verses, not only have I already prepared some things to say, but sometimes other things come to mind, and we just are not in a rush. Outside of the fact that our Lord and Savior is coming, and we don't know when, or death can happen at any point to any one of us, there's nothing to rush through. We want to enjoy the Word of God. Man is to live by every word of God, Luke 4 and verse 4. So this is a feast. We get to set our eyes upon God's Word and dive into and understand it. And we're going to do it contextually, keeping things within context. So if you haven't read James a long time, after this podcast, or if you want to click pause and go and take the time to read it, I actually thought about just reading through the book of James for the first podcast. And then my wife says, you know, maybe you want to leave that up to people to do. So I kind of thought it through and made that decision. So here we are. James 1 and verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I want to break this verse down because it tells us a lot. And it gives us things to think about as well, as far as like more of a topical thought process. First of all, James, who is he? Well, when we look at the scriptures, you know, there's a time where Jesus called the first four of his apostles. And in that context, in Matthew 4 and verse 21, going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So here, you can remember this James as either the son of Zebedee or John's brother or both. In a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. There is another James that is notable who was an apostle. In Matthew 10 and verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. So James, the son of Alphaeus. Then there is James, who is also the physical brother of our Lord. Now we know Jesus' father is not Joseph, but they both have the same mother. In Matthew 13 and verse 55, when Jesus is in his area where people knew him in the flesh, they ask, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, this is all fascinating. You know, here as we're studying locally in El Paso on Sundays, I mean, we got a lot going on in our studies here. We just finished up 1 Peter, which I also do as a podcast. We're also studying the book of Jude, and then a lot of the brethren get together and we're studying the book of Luke, and then Thursdays, and some of the brethren here that are free in the evenings are also in that Zoom class, excuse me, where we're studying the book of Romans. Well, in our studies of the book of Jude, Jude verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. It is very, very possible, might even say likely, that James and Jude are brothers and that they're the brothers of our Lord in the flesh, because James is notable. Galatians 1, 18 and 19, as Paul is reaccounting of what happened after his conversion, he says in verses 18 and 19 of Galatians 1, excuse me, I'm about to cough again. Sorry about that. Says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So you got James, the Lord's brother, who is notable in the work in the first century. James, the brother of John, in Acts 12, 1 and 2, says, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So when you get in Acts chapter 12 and you go forward kind of in the history of what's going on in the first century, James, the brother of John, is not included in that. So later, there's a problem that we read about in Acts chapter 15. And it's interesting to think about this. Is this James of Matthew 10 and verse 3, who is the son of Alphaeus? Or is this James, the Lord's brother? And we never want to discount the fact that, you know, sometimes we may be talking about some other James as well. It's sometimes difficult to be able to have absolute clarity on who we're talking about. Well, in Acts 15, there was a problem in Antioch. The chapter starts off as Paul and Barnabas are there, says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this is the problem that arises. In verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. If you drop down a little bit further into the context, verses 13 through 21 says, after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So here we are left with no clarity in the context, but just possibilities. Is this possible that this is James, the brother of Jesus, that Paul referred to in Galatians 1, 18 and 19? We know it's not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. It could be James, the son, as we looked at in Matthew 10 and verse 3 of Alphaeus. Whoever it is, James is a notable man. The name carries something with it, but listen to this. There are times where people pay a great amount of effort into trying to declare this is the writer of this letter. And for some reason, sometimes declaring the writer of that specific letter for some people might carry more weight. Say, for example, if this is James, the brother of our Lord, would that carry weight with some people? Well, in the first century, it would have carried some weight. It may even today with people carry some weight. When we think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14, he was writing, obviously, the saints in Corinth. And contextually, chapters 8, 9, and 10, talking about authorized liberties. In chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister?" Notice this: a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. So notice what he did there. And he goes on to talk about not only the right to marry, but the right for him as a teacher of God's word to receive financial support all the way down through verse 14. And he goes on from there as well as he continues to talk about liberties. I'm just stopping here because I want to establish this particular thought in your mind. When he said, "Have we not power," that is authority, "to lead about a sister, a wife," he's talking about, do we not have authority to get married? Specifically, to a sister in Christ. He says, as well as the other apostles. He then concludes with Cephas's name, but he includes as the brethren of the Lord. So if this penman of the book of James is the physical brother of Christ, there are some then and now that would look at that as though it carries more weight than a letter written by somebody else. And there are people, it's always been interesting to me, that seem to classify some of the things in the scriptures as more or less important. There are those that are red letter edition Christians. And what I mean by that is they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John carry more weight than the rest of the scriptures that are revealed because Jesus spoke those words. I don't know why people don't realize this, but he's not the one that wrote them. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading men quoting the words of Jesus. Jesus didn't sit down and write Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They're all written after he ascended into heaven. Then, and even more somewhat to me puzzling, is those who would take the words that Paul penned or had someone else pen for him, maybe a scribe or one of the other brethren. If you just concluded our study in 1 Peter with me on Sunday and you listen to that podcast, Silvanus is either the penman or the deliverer of what Peter wrote in that first epistle or dictated to him in that first epistle. Same thing you see with Paul in the book of Romans and potentially other letters like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Nonetheless, let me come back and to the ultimate point. There are some people that will look at, well, Paul wrote this. And for some reason, they seem to idolize the Apostle Paul as though he is the greatest of the apostles because there are more writings attributed to him than unto others. Well, maybe there are those that would look at the book of James, this is the Lord's physical brother being in their mind, and think that carries more weight. Listen, if a letter in the New Testament or words from the Old Testament, as they're broken down in most English Bibles, although we know it's not quite that simple when you're dividing the scriptures, if they're written by this man or that man or some other man, shouldn't carry any other weight with us than anything else. Paul wrote the evangelist Timothy a very valid and important point that we should know, and if we don't, we need to focus on. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So whoever wrote it or dictated it to somebody who wrote it isn't of the importance. If it's an inspired word of God, those that declared it were speaking by the Holy Spirit. We see in the scriptures, David in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And our Lord confirms that, as well as Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, really 2 Theophilus, Luke being a first letter Theophilus, Acts being a second. Notice in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, says David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Did you hear that? David himself said by the Holy Ghost. That confirms what 2 Samuel 23, 2 says. And Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. When we're looking at the words of these men, we're looking at what the Holy Spirit gave them to speak or write. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has the apostles. We read Matthew 10 and verse 3 earlier. Later in that context, he's sending them out here to preach. He says in verses 16 through 20, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it should be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So did you catch that? It is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Just a kind of side note here. When one of the differences between preaching in the first century, and even when you look back at the prophets and such of old, when those men were teaching, they were being directly given what to say by God through the Holy Spirit. It's not like today when a preacher of the gospel may study and prepare and consider, this is what I'm going to say. It was given them what they should say. And Matthew 10, 16 through 20 is just great, because take no thought how or what you shall speak is certainly not the way the gospel is declared today. I mean, if you've ever taught from the Word of God, you know that it is a lengthy process to rightly divide the Word of truth, to put together a lesson that is both contextually true and applicable to the person or people listening to it. They didn't have that work to do. So continuing with the point, the Spirit which speaketh in you. Later to the Corinthians, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 was addressing the abuse and misunderstanding of the purpose of the spiritual gifts that the saints had in Corinth and how they were abusing them even within the assembly for worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In that context, he says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. When men wrote, spoke, preached as the Spirit moved them, it was the Word of God. In Galatians, the first chapter, if you'll recall, the people in Galatia had followed a perversion of the gospel, verse 6, and they were soon removed to a perversion of the gospel. In verses 8 through 12, says, but though we, and that would, Paul as an apostle, think about what that means, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it was direct, not indirect. Paul didn't go as an apostle teaching the things which some other man taught him, like evangelists did then and do now. You know, when Paul, just kind of another little side note, I love this. I hope you're going to enjoy this study. I love just being able to think and put things out here. When Paul sent Timothy, an evangelist, to teach, and he forewrote about Timothy coming to Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me, for this cause I have sent you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now I want you to tie that to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says to him, the evangelist Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in thee in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. So different than what we see with the apostles and the prophets, the evangelist Timothy is told the things thou hast heard of me, not like David of old as a prophet who was speaking the things that the Holy Ghost directly revealed to him. Timothy is being told, go teach what I taught you. Paul doesn't speak that way in Galatians 1, 10 through 12, because he was given revelation directly from God. So let that sink in. Think about that. Understand that. The difference between an evangelist who's going out and teaching what he's learned from man, like the apostles, or preaching the word that has been studied, These things that are written are directly of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verses 20 and 21, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So break that down and think about that. When you're reading the prophets of old, they're not giving you their commentary on what God revealed unto them in visions. I mean, when you're studying the book of Ezekiel, when you're studying the book of Daniel, some of the things written in the book of Isaiah, you can almost wish that those men would have broken it down a little bit and explained what this vision meant. And sometimes there is explanation in the context, and sometimes there's not. Sometimes it's this is what they saw. When you're reading the book of Revelation, John reveals to the seven churches what he has seen in a vision from God. He's telling you, this is what I saw. He doesn't necessarily explain, this is what I saw and what that means. They don't give commentary. They reveal to man directly, or they reveal to man what was directly given to them of the Lord. So when we're thinking about the book of James, it's not, and we're going to kind of get into a timeline point as we talk about the end of James 1 and verse 1, but it's not important to determine whether this is James, the son of Alphaeus, or the Lord's brother, or to even make an argument that there could be another James. Don't get caught up in the man. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, making this point, verses 1 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellent speech or of wisdom, declaring in you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have not received, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." Do you hear that? "Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So whoever the man is in the flesh is not of significance. It doesn't have bearing on the application or the importance of what is revealed, because it is actually the Word of God given to man through the Spirit. Keep that in mind when you're not only when we're thinking about who wrote the book of James, but anything else. The messenger isn't the significant point. I mean, you know, Balaam was rebuked by an ass, 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, by a donkey. It doesn't matter. Just a mouthpiece of God's word. To what James writes right after identifying himself, because this just adds to what we're talking about. He says, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So whether he's the son of Alphaeus, whether he's the Lord's brother, some other James, he's showing he's a servant. That should tell anybody reading this letter, don't exalt him. Matthew 10:24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Matthew 18:23, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John, Zebedee's sons, these two brothers and their mother, notice what's written in Matthew 20:20-28. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what will thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. He saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. When James says, I'm a servant, he is declaring everything that is meant by that. So whatever James you want to think of this as, because we're not given full certainty, I'm not going to declare that it's this James or that James. However, he just wants the reader to know, this letter is written to you by a servant. When Jesus is teaching contextually about his return, Matthew chapter 24, verses 35, all the way through Matthew 25, 46, he says in Matthew 24, 45 through 46, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So who is a servant? Somebody that is subject to their master. A faithful servant is one who is doing his master's will, even outside of his master's presence. Well, how far do you exalt servants? You know, everybody in Christ, we got to recognize our place, right? So Jesus taught in Luke 17:7-10, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. James the servant, what's he doing? That which is his duty to do. So he's not to be exalted above the Lord. In fact, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, in John 13:16, says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He's a servant. Don't put him up on high. And now listen, I haven't really seen people do that with James, but I have many times heard people talk about the Apostle Paul, and I know that's not our subject, but I can't help but bring this into scope, at least because it's an applicable lesson. Paul is a servant. He didn't die on the cross. When the Corinthians wanted to exalt him and be followers of him, He rebuked them for it. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 and following. In fact, all the way into chapter 4, some of which we'll get to here in just a little bit. Don't exalt the man above his Lord whom he is serving. His words aren't greater or less because of who he is. They are the words of God. So moving on, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to just blow through something when you're reading and not stop and think, why is this worded this way? Depending on where you are in your Bible studies, I get that. You know, if you're studying the book of James for the first time, you want to see the bigger picture. If you're studying it for the second time, you've got a little bit of time to isolate and think a little bit more, but you're looking more for the applications to your life. If you're in this 3, 4, 5, 6 time, I don't know, this is how many times I've studied the book of James, been quite a few. It's easy those first few times to just, you know, move on. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. But hey, we're not going to move on. I want to bring this out and get you to think about it. He says he's the servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. So he's making a distinction between the Father and the Son. And it's not wrong to do that. You know, Ephesians 4, 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That's a clear distinction. It does not nullify the fact that Jesus is deity. You know, there are those out there that would deny that Christ is deity. There are some that would say he was deity. And then when he came to earth, they'll pervert Philippians chapter 2 and say he emptied himself of being deity. There are others, notably the religion that calls themselves the Jehovah's Witness, that will deny that Jesus ever was or will be deity. The scriptures give us clear statements, though. In Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, listen, God with us. And Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the text says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. They have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus is deity. He is God. But there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. In fact, there's a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 5, 7, those of us who are in Christ and who have an understanding of the scriptures, we know that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Faithful Christians do not have a problem understanding this. When we look at scriptures like we just did, where Jesus is called God, we get that. We already have that concept. We already get that understanding. When you see Ananias and Sapphira lying about keeping part of the price of the land, And Peter in Acts 5, 3 and 4 said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Well, who they lied to? The Holy Ghost. What's Peter, through movement of the Holy Spirit, calling the Holy Ghost? God. We get that. We get that. But if you would, I want you to consider the great trouble that early Christian Jews had, and that's, and we're gonna see as we go forward in this verse, this letter is written to early Jewish Christians. They have a hard time grasping and understanding the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all as deity. You could see this in various places in the scriptures. One very clear and good example is John chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. Where came the Jews round about him, that is Jesus, and said to him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now notice this. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown unto you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They didn't understand the deity of Christ. They didn't grasp it. So James, right from the beginning, is making a rather huge statement. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's not a separation there. You know, no man can serve two masters. Luke 16, 13, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one, love the other, hold to the one, and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Context is a little bit different than the application I'm making from it, but the point is true irregardless. You can't say, I serve the Father without serving the Son and the Spirit. They are one. The Jews understood when Jesus said he and his Father are one, that he was making himself deity. But they struggled to understand that. That goes back to why what Paul wrote in Romans 9. Jewish Christians that were lost, his brethren according to the flesh, for whom he had a continual sorrow. They denied the deity of Christ. So James, it's just wonderful. It's a statement that we, who maybe don't look at it from the standpoint of who it's written to, immediately, we could miss that. Those who were in Christ that had a background of Judaism, and remember, that was the truth. And while the law of Moses was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 9:15 through 17, they still struggled to understand this even when they were in Christ. That's why the Galatians were easily taken back to some of the things of the law of Moses. That's why the people in Antioch in Acts 15 were easily taken back to the things of the Moses. So those who were in Christ but had a background of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms needed to understand that what James is writing to them isn't from the law of Moses. It's not coming from the perspective of the law of Moses, but from a man who is writing as a servant of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "See then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." The law of Moses being that which is abolished, Ephesians 2:11 through 17. So when we're talking about this letter, to whom it is written is important, because they don't understand the Father, the Son, the Spirit being one. Now, to whom it is written is to the 12 tribes. Who's that refer to? In Genesis chapter 49, it's the descendants of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. You can go back. I'm not going to read that for the sake of time, but Genesis 49, 1 through 28, which tells us this is not a letter written to Gentiles. I want to jump up and down on this point just for a moment. I'm not literally going to do it, or it'll sound pretty terrible on the microphone. But listen and understand this. When we are reading this letter, it is an early letter to Jewish Christians, not to Gentiles. Gentiles were separate under the old law from the Jews, are not referred to as being among the tribes. In fact, Ephesians 2:11 through 12 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is not written to Gentiles. Now listen, this is going to be huge. If you miss this, you're going to miss a lot of what we're going to talk about. For example, when we get down further in James chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, and we start talking about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, it is going to have direct application to the history of Jews. Who, and when we get to this verse, we'll talk about it in depth, who had a long history of abusing the fatherless and the widows. When we get into James chapter 2, and Abraham and Rahab the harlot are mentioned in Faith with Works, it's because it would be understood by Jews who had an understanding of the old law. And there's much more to it than what I'm just bringing up. I'm just bringing up a few of the points. When we get into James chapter 5, and we start talking about those who have condemned and killed the just without resistance, you might read that and say, how's this happening among quote unquote Christians? It's because we're taking into consideration these are Jewish saints, and their history is just that. They were killing the just, most notably our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as we will examine as we get further, even those who are in Christ and in times past of their own brethren under the law. I want you to recall that when we're reading through the New Testament, the first account of Gentile conversions is Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 through 11, 18. And that is Cornelius and his household. And this was according to the design and plan of God. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, in Luke 24, 47, he said to his disciples contextually that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If you're to keep reading, because if you're studying Luke, you should finish Luke and go right to Acts chapter 1. That's how the account is given. The history, Luke to Acts, gives you a history of Jesus and then the apostles' work. In Acts 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power," he's talking to his apostles, right before he ascends into heaven. "After that, the Holy Ghost is coming upon you, and you should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world, earth." The gospel went first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Romans 1:16 spells it out too. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and that word first is in the sense of as in order, and also to the Greek. So at the time this letter is written, this context and what is said to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, again, easy to pass over, no pun intended, since we're talking about Jewish Christians. You can miss this. And if you miss it, you're going to misunderstand a lot of the points in the book of James. Like a lot of false doctrines are taught out of the book of James. There are people out there building orphan homes, thinking they're obeying James 1:27, which is not contextually or out of context the Lord's will. So hear this. The text says these 12 tribes are scattered. Where does that take us? Acts 8:1 through 4. Saul was consenting unto his death. Previous chapter is what we're referring to, Stephen's death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And there were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Think back to Luke 24:47 here. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and howling men and women were committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And this continues even into Acts chapter 11, right after Peter is giving the account of Cornelius and his household's conversion. Acts 11:19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, notice, to none but unto the Jews only. Luke 24:47 again, right? But you see, this process is coming out. When we think about the Jews, when we get down further in this letter, James 1:18 says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, Luke 24:47, Acts 1:8, Romans 1:16. This is to the Jews. The 12 tribes, which are scattered, Acts 8 through Acts 11 gives us, hey, you're in this time frame. Now, that doesn't change the fact that this is new covenant teaching. Because in James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed. James 2:12, so speaking and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Not the law of bondage, not the old law that was put away, Romans 7:1 through 6, but the law of liberty. So this is an early first century letter written to the Jews about things that related to them as Jewish Christians. Now, don't get it confused. There's a later time, if you were following along with me in our study of 1 Peter, there's a later time where Gentile Christians were scattered. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is not the same account. Those are Gentiles. Remember that. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Those are Gentiles in 1 Peter, primarily. This, in the book of James, are Jews. The only thing that's commonplace there is the suffering of persecution. And in that, there's certainly things that we will talk about in the book of James that will seem familiar from our study in 1 Peter. And that's because, you know, like we talked about in 1 Peter 4:12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Or in 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren than the world, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, first century or today, One of the things that saints face is persecution. So, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can't separate the Father from the Son, to Jewish Christians, which are scattered abroad, Acts 8, Acts 11, we're in the context of that time frame, a little bit beyond that as well. James is writing. A man moved by the Spirit of God is writing. The end of verse 1 says greeting. And that's common, right? When you're reading letters, like even if you go back to Acts 15 and you kept reading in verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now, the fascinating thing about this word, this Greek word, if you just dig into it a little bit and you wanted to do a little bit more of a study, is the meaning of it. And at least when I'm studying, I'm not saying you have to do Greek. And listen, if you don't know how to do that, you don't need to go to a school. You don't need a large, vast library. There's free resources. There's Bible applications that make this really simple. Anyone that starts telling you Greek, you could teach a 12-year-old how to do this. You know, you could get Bible applications. If you ever want to know how to do that, I'd be more than willing to talk to you about it and give you some advice how to do that. But like real simple, you could pull out Strong's Concordance and you could look up this word and see what that Greek word is. And you could do that in book form or free through Bible applications. And you would see that Strong's number 5463. Thayer gives this a definition, kahereo, as to rejoice, be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to be well, to thrive, in salutations, hail. And he says in the fifth definition, at the beginning of letters, to give one reading salute. So you can see this word can be used broadly. That there are times where, like in Matthew 2 and verse 10, it's translated rejoiced, or Matthew 5 and verse 12 as rejoice, or rejoiceth, and Matthew 18 and verse 13, or other times where it's hail. In Matthew 26, 49, forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. So this is a word that would be understood by those who spoke Greek as a broad word, but because of the context, because it's at the beginning of the letter, just as a greeting, a salutation, even though it has a broader definition. So that's James 1:1. I hope that you are excited. I hope that you found this study to be good and fascinating, because it's just the beginning, right? It's just the beginning. Next week, we're going to pick up at verse 2, and we're going to try to make a little bit more progress, maybe verses 2, 3, and 4, but I can't tell you for sure because, hey, we're just doing a study. I wish you all could be present during this, like on Thursday nights, but there's not enough time during the week to get everybody together and study these things. I hope you're going to find it profitable. I hope you found some of these things to be enlightening. So I want you to recall, if you're listening to the podcast, that Sunday's podcast, if all goes according to plan, is going to be topical. Tuesday's now going to be the book of James, at least for the time being. So I hope you will come back and I hope you will listen. I will go ahead and shut it down for now. Thank you so much. Until Sunday, if Sunday comes, I'll say goodbye.